condemn sin, must vent wrath upon sin. And so, having really established that we're all sinners and all worthy of the wrath of God, the question becomes, then how can a righteous God save sinful man? The very man that he must, by his own sense of justice, punish, how then can he save that man? That is the eternal dilemma that only someone as wise and powerful as God could solve. And Paul really, in just a very few verses, if you think about it, does such a superb, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a superb job of explaining that to us in what we're going to look at this morning. So he'll start by really asking this question: is justification by works of law or by faith? And he's really sort of answered it already, but we're going to pick up at Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. You remember when we left off Wednesday, he just quoted all of these passages from the Old Testament in which he'd clearly shown that all men sin, that none of us are righteous. He says, none righteous, no, not one, quoting passage after passage from the Old Testament. And then we pick up in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law condemned those who were under it. All of those verses that we looked at Wednesday night, quoted here by Paul in the lead up to verse 19, that's part of God's law. Now, I know normally we think of the law as being the law of Moses, but to the Jew, God's law included what Moses said, what the prophets said, and what the Psalms said. Jesus specifically referred to the Psalms as the law of the Jews in the Gospel of John. So a lot of these passages we just read earlier in Wednesday night had come out of the Psalms, but they are part and parcel of the law. The law condemns those who are under it. It left no one in a position to object to God's judgment. Nobody could say, yeah, but God, no, that doesn't apply to, you know, I've got some excuse, I've got some reason. No one could offer an objection. Not Gentile, not Jew. Paul's already done away with all of that in this very lengthy argument in the first couple of chapters. So what the law did was that it exposed the sinfulness of man without really providing a full remedy for it. Paul will say in Galatians that it confined all under sin. In chapter 7 and verse 7, he asked the question this way. He says, what shall we say then? This is Romans 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So it's the law of God that brings a consciousness of sin, an awareness that we have done that which violates the will of God. And again, looking at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22, that sort of parallels much of what Paul is going to say to us here in Romans chapter 3. Galatians 3 says in verse 22, that the Scripture has confined all under sin. Now that's what Paul's just got done doing, right? He's confining everybody under sin by what the Scripture has said. The Scripture confines all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to all those who believe. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now that's going to lead into what Paul's going to say next in Romans chapter 3 as well. But the first most obvious point is the law condemns all who were under it. And although the Jews were given that law, the Gentiles were not, the law condemns them all. That's what Paul has clearly said in Romans chapter 2. So then, the righteousness of God in justifying sinners apart from the law was actually foretold in the law itself. The law itself, in essence, said, this isn't the final answer. God is going to do something else to justify the sinner. And the prophets predicted it. The law itself spoke of it. The law and the prophets consistently pointed to it. So let's read verses 21 through 23 in Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is going to be revealed or is revealed. It's witnessed by the law and the prophets, but it's apart from the law. It's something other than the law. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We often quote that verse to say, obviously, that we all are guilty of sin or have been guilty of sin in our lives. Of course, Paul's point is all of mankind, Jew and Gentile, he's looking broadly here, is guilty of sin. But he says that that law that condemns us of sin has predicted, has witnessed, that the justification for that sin would be something that was outside the law that had heretofore been given. So again, the point that I was making, the law and the prophets consistently point to the coming of Christ as the one who would save men from their sins. Look at what transpires in Luke chapter 24. Jesus is appearing to his apostles. This is sort of Luke's rendition of the Great Commission. But in Luke 24 and verse 45, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. That's what the prophets wrote. That's what the law said, that Christ would come and he would bring remission, not just to the Jews, but to all nations. That's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 3. He's saying, the prophets said this all along, that's what would happen. Now, we could go back and look at any number of prophecies. Isaiah is full of them, but a number of Old Testament prophecies that would, you know, demonstrate this. We don't have the time to do that this morning. When Peter is before the household of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, you remember? One of the first things he says is, I perceive that, you know, God shows no partiality, but that in every nation, he who fears him and works righteousness is accepted of him. But then in Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, as Peter winds up what he's saying to the household of Cornelius, he says about Christ, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Now you remember, Peter's talking to a Gentile audience. But he's telling them, this has been foretold all along. This is what the law said. The law didn't say that salvation was ultimately only for the Jews. The law said that Christ would come and save all men. And Peter refers to the Old Testament prophets as having indicated that. So the righteous plan of God to make sinners righteous is to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew or Gentile. All have sinned and need salvation, and the same salvation is offered through Jesus Christ to all, and in the same way, I might add. In the same way. There's no difference in how Jews are going to be saved, how Gentiles are going to be saved. It's all offered by grace through faith. And that brings us to, I think, the next major point as we look at verses 23 through 26. Anybody have a question or thought on that first section?
Steve, something that came to my mind us that it's like there's a trial going on. We're being judged by the law, and we're found condemned. Then the next comes the sentencing. We know that the wages of sin is death. So we're sentenced to death, both physically, because we don't have access to the tree of life, and spiritually. Somebody's got to die to pay that price, and that's what Jesus did on the cross, is he paid that we might be redeemed. And this kind of gives me that idea, as Paul's talking about this here.
Right. I think that's very accurate. Rob, if you didn't hear us saying, it's like there's a trial going on, and the law, we're condemned under the law, we're condemned to death, and somebody's going to have to pay the price for our guilt and our punishment. And Christ coming and being crucified is that redemption price. In fact, Paul is going to exactly say that, use those words in the next few verses. So exactly what we're looking at. So let's go on, Romans chapter 3. Appreciate the comment, Rob. Romans chapter 3, again in verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so we're all condemned, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, again, justification is a legal term, exactly what Rob is saying. You're before the judge, and you're either declared innocent or guilty. And so we're being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. We'll talk about these terms momentarily. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So sinners are justified by God's grace, not by the fact that we kept the law perfectly, because we didn't. So that's not going to work, all right? Justified means to be declared free from guilt, as the judge hands down, not guilty is the verdict. Well, how can we be declared not guilty when Paul spent three chapters just saying we're guilty? How can that happen? That's the question. That's what Paul's going to show us. The answer starts with God's grace. Grace is favor, the expression of a disposition to give or to bless. So God is favorably disposed to us. He is a judge, but he wants to be, I don't know if the word lenient is right. He's not going to overlook those sins. He's not going to pretend like they're not there. He understands that we rightly stand condemned. That's the verdict, and yet he can also show mercy through his grace. Sinners do not and cannot deserve grace from God. Grace is something that cannot be deserved or earned. There's nothing we can do to merit it. It comes from God's disposition toward us. When we talk about salvation not being merited, we're really talking about grace that cannot be earned. We don't deserve it. God, because he's good, wants to express it to us. And so the word redemption means deliverance from the guilt and penalty of sin by means of payment or ransom. Redemption, and Rob in his comment used the word redeemed. It's basically somebody's got to pay the price. Somebody's got to pay the price for man's guilt and for the penalty. And the word redemption and the word ransom also, which is included in that concept, is, you bought back somebody who was sold into slavery, or you paid the price, somebody did a crime and you got him out of prison by paying the bond, something like that. You redeemed somebody who'd been kidnapped. Those are some of the concepts that we might think of redemption or ransom, or you're buying that back. Well, so here you have the judge sitting there, and he sees, well, these people are guilty, sure enough, and these people deserve this punishment, sure enough. Is there anybody that can pay for this? Is there anybody that can cover all of this? And the answer is only in Jesus Christ. The key to that is going to be whether or not we believe it. Because if we don't believe it, if we don't have faith in that, that Jesus paid the price for our sins and our punishment, we're lost. We have no redemption price if we don't believe in the redemption. The other word that's connected here that I want to spend a little bit of time thinking about with you is the word propitiation. You notice Paul using that word, and most translations it's found in verse 25. Some translations may have a little bit something different there, but God set him forth as the propitiation by his blood. A propitiation is the appeasement or the atonement. It's like the ransom. It's the price that is paid. All right? It's the sacrifice that is given. It's translated from a couple of different words in the New Testament. But the word here is only used one other time, and that is in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5, where it refers to the mercy seat. And I want to go through this with you. This may seem a little bit complex, but in Hebrews 9 and verse 5, it says, describing the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, it says, above it, the cherubim of glory overshadowed the mercy seat. That word mercy seat there is the same word that's translated propitiation in Romans 3 that we just read. You might say, well, what's the connection? How can you say mercy seat and propitiation are the same thing? Flip back in your Bibles, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. Listen to this description of what was to happen on the Day of Atonement. Talking about the high priest, Leviticus 16, verse 15. He shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions, for all their sins, so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Do you see the connection between the mercy seat and the atonement? This is where and how the atonement was made. What do we say the first definition of propitiation is? Appeasement and atonement. Okay, so that's how the word mercy seat gets translated propitiation. That's where the propitiation was made in the Old Testament. That's where the atonement was given. Now, a related word, very similar in the original language to the one translated propitiation here, is found in 1 John on a couple of instances. And I'll just read those to you, and I think you'll see, again, the connection. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, talking about Jesus, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So again, John's saying the propitiation was made not just for us, not just for the Jews, not even just for Christians really, but it was made for everybody, for the sins of the whole world. All these sins that Paul has described in Romans 2 and 3. In 1 John 4 and verse 10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, we didn't love God. We showed that we didn't love him by not obeying him, by sinning, by violating his law. All of mankind did that. But God loved us anyway. And out of that love showed us his grace. And so when man couldn't pay the price for his own sins, God paid it. God paid it. He set forth his son, what does it say, as the propitiation. You don't have the price to pay, I'll pay it. I'll set forth my son as the price, the ransom that's going to appease my wrath and pay the price that needs to be paid. It's a beautiful plan, and only a plan that God could accomplish, and only if his son submitted to his will to come to this earth, live as a perfect man, and die as a perfect sacrifice. It's only through the blood of Christ that this can be accomplished. And that's how it was accomplished. So Paul's flow of thought then is, sinners are justified then by God's grace through faith, when they believe it. Faith is the proper response to God's grace. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We have access into grace by faith. By faith. That's what we must have in order to have take advantage of what God has done for us. So God is thus justified in justifying sinners. Do y'all see that? Paul has just explained in these few verses how God is justified by justifying us when we didn't deserve it. Out of his grace, he paid the price. The fact that the sacrifice of Christ paid for the sins of all men justifies God for passing over the sins. You know, how could God, you might ask this question, that's what Paul's really implying. All these sins in the Old Testament age by Gentiles, by Jews, everybody's condemned under sin, and yet God's not obliterating them, you know? How can he let that go on? How can he pass over all of that when there was no price really ever paid? The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. There's no price really paid for that. How could God be justified in overlooking that, is the term that is used? Well, he didn't overlook it. He knew it was there all along, and he knew that the price was going to be paid, and the blood of Jesus flows backwards and forwards from the cross. The blood of Jesus flows backwards and forwards from the cross to clear those sins that he passed over before the cross. Isaiah 53 spoke of that. Surely, Isaiah says, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What I want you to notice is Isaiah is prophesying about something that's going to happen 700 years in the future, and he's using the past tense. What does that say? It's as good as done. And it's only in looking forward to that that anybody, Old Testament, New Testament times, whatever, can receive redemption. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That we might become the righteous. Paul's talking about the righteousness of God. We might become the righteousness of God in and through Christ. Christ, this is not saying Christ was made a sinner. What it's saying is that Christ was made the sacrifice for our sins, the sin offering. And that's the point that Paul's making in Romans 3 as well. So let's go back to Romans 3 and think about where we are in this. God has done all of this for us. We don't deserve any of it. He's only asking us to believe in it. And believe will obviously include works, and we'll talk about that a little bit today and a lot next time. But he says then in verse 27, where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Man cannot boast of his justification, since he did not earn it by works, and it had to be accomplished through God's grace and Jesus' redemptive sacrifice. We have nothing to boast about there. There's nothing, oh, look what we did. We didn't do it. God did it. There are two potential systems of justification are being contrasted. And Paul says, you can try to be saved by a law of works, or you can try to be saved by a law of faith, but the law of works doesn't work. You can't work. Mankind hasn't worked, maybe we should say. Nobody ever has except Jesus, well enough on his own to be just, to be righteous, to be justified. So it has to be accomplished by the law of faith. Man failed to accomplish works which merited justification. He sinned. Just spent, you know, two or three chapters demonstrating that. So his only hope of justification is through faith in God's righteous provision. That's the point he's making. Faith does not exclude obedience. In fact, it specifically includes them. In Romans, Paul couldn't be clearer about this. He starts in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, and we pointed this out when we covered that passage. Through him, Paul says, through Christ, we receive grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. See, the faith has to be obeyed. It's not something you just mentally assent to. It's something you have to do something with, something you have to act upon. He uses the same phrase in chapter 16 and verse 26 as he closes down the book, the obedience to the faith. It's what it's all about. Obedience to the faith among all nations, Jews, Gentiles, everybody, have to come to obedience to the faith. In Romans chapter 6, he'll say it this way in verses 17 and 18. Romans 6, verses 17 and 18. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Notice how they were set free from sin. They obeyed from the heart the doctrine. Obedience was necessary, wasn't it? Obeyed from the heart the doctrine. So the concept that, you know, faith precludes obedience or doesn't include, you can't include, you know, repentance or confession or baptism in faith is just wrong. There are things to be obeyed in the faith. Lots of things besides what I just mentioned. But a living faith must surely be an active faith. Here is where, right here in this passage, that so many of our denominational friends have gone south. I don't know what else to say. Have missed it. When Luther was translating this, this is where he added the word only. In Luther's translation of the scriptures, faith only. This is where it comes in. And because of Luther's influence on Calvin, you may know Luther and Calvin probably never met, but Calvin was steeped in the Reformation writings of Luther and was really next generation, following on his heels. Calvin was steeped in Luther's thought processes and took them much further. Just a quick history lesson. You remember that Luther was rightly protesting the works salvation of the Catholic Church, where people, if they did wrong, the way they got their wrongs righted is by doing more right than they did wrong, doing penance and buying indulgences, you know, so you paid in money to get, you know, works attributed to you. That was the Catholic doctrine. Luther saw what was fundamentally wrong with that, horribly wrong with that. But as is the case in most of human history when it comes to religious matters, extremes begat extremes. So when Luther's protesting against the works salvation of the Catholic Church, he sees in Romans particularly what he thinks is a total faith salvation, where you don't do anything. Instead of doing everything to get your salvation, you don't do anything. And so he is, again, extremes begat extremes. And Calvin followed on that with, shall we say, gusto, writing just volume after volume after volume, expounding throughout Scripture where he thought he found this concept. It's really entirely foreign to the concept of faith in Scripture. They had faith that didn't include works. The Scriptures everywhere have faith that includes works, all throughout, from beginning to end. You can't read Hebrews 11 and not get that. These really brilliant men in a lot of ways missed such a fundamental point and created whole theologies that are still being followed today that missed a fundamental point about the nature of faith. Faith without works is dead. If you think you're going to be saved by a dead faith, it's not going to happen. James just says that as plain as can be said. But it's It's plain in Scripture all throughout that faith is accompanied by works. The walls of Jericho fell down by faith when what? When the people walked around for 7 days. Yeah. I mean, you just go on and on. But this is where it's missed right here. If you ever wonder, where did it all go south? Where did it all go wrong? This was probably the place in Scripture. Luther first missed it, and then Calvin followed. So, need to finish up this section in Romans chapter 3. Paul then asks, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. God is one God. He's not a different God to different people. I know he chose specially the Israelites in the Old Testament to bring his plan of redemption to fruition. But he's still the God of everybody. He was in the Old Testament, he is today. He's going to justify the Jews by faith and the Gentiles through faith. Paul elaborates on that in Ephesians extensively. You might remember he starts out talking about being saved by faith and not by works by which we could boast, Ephesians 2. And then he goes on in Ephesians 2 and talks about how Christ came and he broke down the middle wall of partition. What was the middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles? What was that? The law. Okay, this very law that we've been talking about broke that down because Jews and Gentiles both equally needed salvation. And so that law was broken down. And then he saved, made of one man, made of the two, one man, making peace between Jew and Gentile and peace between Jew and Gentile and God. So making peace, Paul says. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 18, and you can read that for yourselves. So, these truths, Paul, though, wants us to know back in Romans, the fact that God is the God of everybody, and the fact that he's not going to justify anybody by that Old Testament law, that doesn't do away with law. It doesn't really say that law never existed. It doesn't really say God doesn't have a law for us today. What it says is we're not going to be justified by the law. There's a difference between saying there's no law and you're not going to be justified by the law. You understand that? There's law. There's still law today. But that's not what justifies us. So here's what Paul says. These truths that he's just elucidated do not overthrow God's law. This is the case whether you're referring to the law of Moses or his righteous requirements for all men everywhere. See, the Jew is going to be concerned, well, you're saying the law of Moses was never any good. Paul's saying, no, that's not what I'm saying. In fact, the law of Moses was good. It brought us to a point where we saw our need for justification. The law of God today, the rules and regulations for our lives, is good. That's not what we're justified by. What Paul will say is, these truths establish God's law as the standard of justice, which makes salvation by grace through faith a necessity. That's what law does. It accomplishes its purpose. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, Paul says that Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He doesn't, I think, necessarily mean that it's the, you know, cessation of the law, although that is true as well. What he's really saying is that it's the goal to which the law pointed. It's the end zone, if you will, if you think in football terms. It's where we're headed. The goal of the law was to bring us to a point where we'd be justified by faith. That's exactly what Paul said. I said in Galatians 3, he's saying the same things that he's saying here, just maybe a little bit in shorthand. But the law was our tutor, remember, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law was our tutor to bring us to where we see this need of justification by faith. I want to back up a little bit here. And make a point about when Paul says, let me see if I can find where I was. I might have left that off. Yeah. The bottom of this slide, I wanted to get back and make this point. The righteousness of God, that's a little bit confusing. Is it talking about God being right, God doing right, or God making us right? The answer is yes. It's talking about God being right, God doing right, and God making right, making us right. And so the other phrase that's used, and this is helpful to me, I hope it'll be helpful to you, as Paul talks about the righteousness of God in this section, he also uses this this line there in verses 25 and 26. He is just and the justifier. The words just and righteous and justification all come from the same Greek root. If you saw, this is one of those things, if you could just see the words in Greek, you could see the connection. We think justification and righteousness and righteous and being just as maybe slightly different things, but they're really all from the same root. They're all talking about essentially the same thing. Okay? So when he talks about God's righteousness, he's talking about God's justice, God being just. When he talks about the righteousness of God for us, or us obtaining the righteousness of God, he's talking about God justifying us. So he is just, and he is the justifier. He is righteous, and he is the one who makes us righteous. Okay, those are the concepts. All right, that's a lot of material to cover. I know, I appreciate your good attention. Sorry I didn't have time for more comments. But you can always catch me after and straighten me out if I need it. Thanks.